Let's open up the scriptures. We're going to look at Luke chapter 5. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke, following Jesus one step at a time. And we're going to deal with the subject of, as the title says, God, guilt, and following Christ. The holidays are a time, traditionally, at least for me, maybe most of you, where you tend to overindulge. And after the bowl games, you kind of look in the mirror and you say, this is just not right. And so you make all these New Year's resolutions, and maybe there might be some feelings of guilt. You try to suppress those. Sometimes guilt is real and it's rational. Sometimes it's not real and it's not rational. And I'm not talking about those irrational guilt feelings, the kind of guilt that have no basis. You just kind of feel like you should have done something when in reality you weren't obligated either morally or socially or anything. We're talking about guilt that's real, guilt that has to do with the commission of sin, rebellion against God, or the omission of things that God does command us to do and that we fail to do, neglect to do, or willfully decide not to do. And guilt is very real. Guilt is very real. So we're going to talk about that this morning and what Jesus does to take care of that. So turn in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Luke. I'm going to read the text. We will pray, and then we will jump right into it. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from land, and he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Heavenly Father, we are opening up your word. And we thank you, Father, that you've given us your word, that you have inspired Luke to make an accurate account of all the things that had happened, and that he gave that account to Theophilus, and that account is preserved, and that we have that here this morning. We pray, Father, you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit through your word, that you would change us, that you would transform us, that you would teach us, that your Holy Spirit would guide us into truth so we might be worshipers in spirit and in truth. Father, help me to teach and to preach with your power for your glory, and may Jesus Christ be exalted this morning through the preaching of your word. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So here's the setting. The setting we are continuing on as we follow Jesus one step at a time through the Gospel of Luke. We've seen him make his grand proclamation that he is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 61 when he preached in his hometown. They, of course, rejected him. He goes off to Capernaum, where Peter is from, and in Galilee, and he preaches there, and they receive him. He does many, many great miracles. He casts out demons. He heals the sick, and his ministry of preaching and teaching and healing is beginning. And now we pick it up in chapter 5. And on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him because word was spreading that Jesus Christ could possibly be the Christ, that he could be the Messiah, that he was able to heal, he was able to bring wholeness where there isn't wholeness, and healing where there is brokenness, and so these people are pressing in on him, and he happens to be on the Sea of Galilee, And as they're pressing in on him, in order to better communicate and not be swarmed with people, he asks Peter if he can use his boat. And as the text says, he gets into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. As we've mentioned before, it's tradition in Jewish culture at that time. When the preacher preaches, he sits down. He doesn't stand. I stand because I like to roam around, and that's the cultural tradition in the West in our time. Jesus' time, the teacher sits. Probably would burn less calories if I sit, but I need to lose the weight, so I'm going to keep standing and moving around. So he sits down in the boat, and he begins to preach. Now, what it doesn't say, which I'd be interested to know, is what is Peter doing while Jesus is preaching in his boat? Peter is in the boat with him. I can conjecture, I can kind of guess that Peter's just kind of, he's kind of sitting there, he's kind of listening. Satan's calling again. He did this a few weeks back. You remember that? Just a note. They do this at the movie theaters. They do it at plays. Put your phone on silence or turn them off. And then Satan can't call you. Or if he does, he'll leave a message. Now, back to the text. He gets into the boat. He preaches. Jesus is preaching, Peter is watching, and as we go on, when he'd finished speaking, he says to Simon Peter, "Put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch." Now, Jesus is a theologian. Jesus is a preacher. Jesus is a healer. Peter knows all of this, but from Peter's vantage point, Jesus is not the Lord of the fishing industry. He is Jesus. He's a great guy. And if Peter had to question about how many angels could stand on the head of a pin, Jesus would be the first guy that Peter would go to. But as far as fishing is concerned, what does Jesus know about fishing? And Simon answered, "Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I'll let down the nets." In that time, in that particular season of the year, when the temperature was as it was, they would traditionally fish at night. That's when the fish were to be caught. And Jesus, now it's midday, and Jesus says, "Let's go out and cast your nets into the deep," as opposed to the shallows where they were traditionally fishing. And Peter, he kind of accommodates him. You can kind of tell from the text that there might be just a hint of annoyance in Peter's voice. After all, if you've been fishing all night and you just listen to Jesus teach, what do you want to do after you've washed your nets and after the sermon's over? How many of you work third shift? You have people that work third shift? Got some people work third shift. You come to church after third shift, after you hear the preacher preach, what do you want to do after third shift and after church on Sunday? Go home and sleep. And it's reasonable to assume that Peter desires the same thing, but he humors the rabbi, he humors the teacher, and he says, "But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. Now, if you're Peter, you're a fisherman, put yourself in the fisherman's position. And Jesus does this, and he initiates and commands the casting of the nets, and there's a great catch of fish. What's your response? What's your reaction? You're fishing in the wrong spot, or maybe you have been fishing in the wrong spot, but now you've caught all these fish. What's your response? How do you view Jesus? I could tell you how most fishermen or most people of industry would view this person sitting in the boat. Sign a contract. Sign a contract, put him on board. I have the golden goose now. I have the golden goose sitting in my boat. My days of toil and labor are over. I will be the king of the fishing industry. I will be Forrest Gump. I will be Bubba Gump Shrimp. All of my competitors have been wiped out in the hurricane, and my fishing industry will thrive. That's a reasonable response. If Jesus sat in your boat and gave you the most miraculous catch of fish you could possibly imagine, and you see into the future that this is what it's going to be like, that seems like a reasonable response. Seems like a reasonable response. Or at least one of praise and thanksgiving. if not looking forward to all the opportunity that that potentially could come out of this, that's not Peter's response. They signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help, and they came and they filled both boats so much so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, presumably still in the boat, and says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." That's a curious response to a miracle. It's a curious response. Up to this point, we haven't seen that kind of response. Jesus has healed people. In fact, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. The fever departed from her, and she didn't fall to her knees and say, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful woman." He cast a demon out of a man, and he didn't fall at his knees and say, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." This is the first indication that we have where someone, because of what Jesus has done in terms of the miraculous, is convicted about their own personal moral guilt. It's an interesting response. And it says in verse 9, "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had seen. And so also were James and John, son of Zebedee, and who were partners with Simon." Okay, so look at verse 8. Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The question is, why? Luke answers the why in verse 9. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. Here's what's going on most likely in Peter's mind and in his heart. If Jesus can see into the depths of the sea to discover where the fish are, then he certainly can see into the depths of Peter's heart to see and know where his sin is. Peter discerns from looking at this supernatural miracle, this miracle of nature, him being able to foresee where the fish are, that just as Jesus can see where the fish are, he sees his sin. In fact, personally, he knows that Jesus, or rather Peter, is just patronizing him. He knows that moments before, that Jesus can see Peter's pride, the kind of attitude that many of us have concerning Jesus. Oh, Jesus is great for the spiritual things, but as far as business ethics and how to run your business, you know, Jesus, if I want to know about forgiveness and if I want to know about sin and I want to know about holiness and righteousness, the Bible's the first place I'm going to turn. But if I want to know how to run a business, if I want to know how to have a good personal relationship, how to advance and how to live my life, well, there's other sources. You know, there's secular sources. There's other places I can go. I'm an expert in my field. Jesus, you're an expert in the spiritual realm. But the spiritual realm and the physical realm and the real life realm, they don't always overlap. So I'll do my thing, Jesus, and I'd like to have you save me of my sins. And Peter realizes that his whole worldview has just been run over. That Jesus is not just the Lord of sin and forgiveness, but he's the Lord of the fishing industry as well. He's the Lord of the sea. He's the Lord of the earth. He's the Lord of the heavens. He is Lord, period. Peter recognizes that he's got it all wrong. He's got it all wrong, or at least partially wrong, and he's convicted of his sin. You know, some of us right now probably can look at that and we're thinking, okay, that's not a very big deal, though. I mean, it's not like he had an affair on his wife. It's not like he hurt anyone. So you have a tendency to look at that and you say, that's a pretty minor deal. Why would he be so upset with that? Because, you know, Peter is, for all practical purposes, a righteous man in terms of his cultural setting. Compared to other people, he's quite righteous. So for him to really be upset about his sin seems out of place in his culture and even in our own. It's not uncommon. In fact, it's very common in the Old Testament and the New. When someone comes into the presence of God, they freak out. They freak out. Isaiah chapter 6, in the time of Hezekiah when he was king, not Hezekiah, Isaiah 6. Uzziah. Yeah, that's the right one. Here we go. The time of King Uzziah died and saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah is having this vision. And above him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled of his glory. And the fountains of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is the typical response that a human being has when he comes into the presence of a holy, righteous, and just God. This is the condition. This is the response. Now, the angel that's there takes a coal, a hot coal from the altar, and touches it on Isaiah's lips and says that your sins are atoned for. Tells him not to be afraid. Just as Jesus tells Peter not to be afraid. But the response here is that a sinful, fallen human being comes into the presence with a holy, righteous God, and they're undone. Job has the same experience. When you remember Job, he's questioning God, why? I demand an audience. I want to ask some questions. And as soon as he gets the audience, he wants to pee himself and crawl into a corner and die. Because God is there, and he says, I don't have anything to ask now. I just kind of want to die, and because I'm in the presence of the Almighty and the Holy of Holies. It freaks him out. Why? Why? The reason that the response is always the same when man comes into contact in the presence of God, this is universally true all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Man becomes undone or sees himself as undone, as Isaiah did, as Peter did, because God is holy, first of all. Now, when I say God is holy, what I mean is that God is, he's perfect. He's altogether different. He's altogether distinct. So that's one part of what holiness is. He's altogether different than we are. But it also means that he's altogether pure. He's altogether righteous. There's no imperfection in him, morally otherwise. He's totally sinless. So God is holy. Now, that's one aspect. He's holy. Because he is holy, he is also just. He's always fair. He always deals with man fairly. He's never unjust. He always gives us according to what our deeds deserve. That's a problem. That's called the justice of God. He gives us our fair deserve. Whatever we deserve, that's what he is obligated to give us. If he doesn't give us what we deserve, what does that make him? Unjust. That's a problem. God can't be holy at the same time and unjust at the same time as well. They're mutually exclusive. You can't be holy and unjust. And because he can't be unjust, he does not overlook sin, and he does not overlook rebellion ever. He doesn't overlook it. Now, if you're guilty and you're a thief, do you seek the audience of the police? No, you don't. You don't. In fact, there's a weird phenomenon. It's not just our culture. I think it transcends culture. Wherever there's the Judeo-Christian ethic, you tend to see this, and that is whenever someone who is in the ministry comes into the presence of people who are not in the ministry, it makes them nervous. It makes them nervous. When I first went into ministry, and I used to wrestle at Iowa, I used to be a part of Hawkeye Wrestling Club even after I graduated from the University of Iowa. Then I went into ministry, and then I started working with some of the athletes, some of their coaches, and sometimes I would come back and I would just sit and watch practice. So I remember one occasion coming in, and I would sit in the bleachers, and I would sit there and watch the guys wrestle, and I don't know, I was with somebody, I'm sitting there watching, and, you know, they're wrestling, sweating, and throwing headgear, and all of a sudden you hear some profanity, and Coach Gable is walking around. It's like, hey, watch your mouth. There's a man of God in here, which was really uncomfortable. It's considering a few years ago, I was the one throwing the headgear and swearing. It's like, come on, these guys know who I am. Don't call me that. But he would do that, and that was not the only time. He'd do that other times. It's like you walk in the room, and everybody starts like, oh, now I have to behave. Why? What? You're not behaving before I walk in the room, and I'm probably not behaving when I walk in the room, so now you have to behave because I'm in the room. It makes no sense at all. But it's not me. It's what I represent. That's why it kind of unnerves people when religious folk are in their presence. They don't feel like they can be themselves. That's a problem. If you can't be yourself in the presence of someone who represents God, how in the world can you be yourself in the presence of God? That's Peter's problem. That's my problem. That's your problem. That's man's problem. We seek an audience with the king in the same way that a thief would seek an audience with a policeman. It doesn't happen. We're undone. And to be thrust into his presence, for Peter to realize this, it unnerves him. It unnerves him. And his response is, I'm a sinful man. You know, Lord, thanks for the fish, but I can't be around you. I can't. Depart from me. Depart from me. Now, the question is, how do we deal with that guilt? That guilt is very real. There's three responses that we're going to look at, and two of them don't work. We're going to look at the first two first, the first two that don't work. Okay? Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, you do this a lot. You like to throw out different scenarios, and you always talk about things that don't work, and you have a finite amount of time, and you always preach long anyway, so why do you throw in stuff that doesn't work, knowing that we can't use it? The reason I do is because you're already using those strategies and you're not aware of them. So it's important for you to realize that the approach that we have, that we use that don't work, you have to identify those and stop using them. Stop leaning on them. And then also to recognize these when you see them in the world, and as you deal with family members, as you raise your children, as you deal with your neighbors, as you deal with your spouse, as you do with other people, and you see them employing these same tactics, you can see them for what they are, as bankrupt and useless, and help them deal with their guilt. So let's take a look at how the world approaches the subject of guilt. There's, first of all, modern psychology. Modern psychology. It works this way. Modern psychology says you only feel guilty. It's not real. Guilt is a feeling that's kind of a phantom. It's there, but there's no basis for it. And the reason there's no basis for it is because ultimately there is no right. See, you can only be held morally accountable and morally guilty and have real guilt if there is wrongdoing. And since there is no right and there is no wrong, technically there can be no guilt. Now, I'm not talking about guilt in a civil sense. Now, guilt in a civil sense is, I went 65 and a 55, I broke a law that was set by society, and therefore I'm guilty, I have to pay the fine. They don't deny that kind of guilt. That's not the kind of guilt that we're talking about here. We're talking about a moral guilt, a guilt because of transgression against God's law. It's what we call guilt because of sin. They would say that that's irrelevant and it has no basis. Now, I'm not overstating that. Some of you are thinking, that seems like an overstatement. It's not an overstatement. I'm not even going to try to pronounce this guy's name. Holy cow. It's something, something like, I'd spell it for you, but it's right there. It's at the bottom. I'll give you a Snicker bar if someone can tell me how to pronounce that right there at the bottom. I found this online. I Googled the psychology of guilt, and an article came up, which was written by a woman by the name of P.J. Smith, and it was titled, The Death of God and the mission of modern psychology. And she quotes at great length that guy with the hard name to pronounce. Now, he's the author of a book called Flow, The Psychology of Optimal Experience. And in this article, what P.J. Smith does is she goes back to Friedrich Nietzsche, the father of nihilism, a philosopher in the 19th century in Germany, who's the individual who coined the term God is dead. God is dead. And it's in a poem called The Madman, where a madman enters a city square and declares that God is dead and we, all of us, are his murderers. And he goes on, and Nietzsche lived that philosophy. He believed that philosophy. He believed that God did not exist and that there is no ultimate meaning or purpose in life. And in this article, this person says that Nietzsche, although a philosopher, is the father of modern psychology. Now, here's the quote. The highest calling of modern psychology, then, is to recognize that our instincts and our repressions and our guilt and the like, and to ask, how can mankind be improved? Modern psychology accepts God's death and doesn't mourn his passing and goes on to acknowledge Nietzsche's logical implication of personal responsibility. Now, I could go on and on. This is a very long article. It's very interesting to me, the implications of what happens when that becomes your worldview. But let me just kind of summarize this. If there is no God, and you and I are here as a product of time, material, and chance, there is no such thing as what is as right as a set of transcendent moral absolute values. Those don't exist. Okay? Nietzsche acknowledged that, all right? He was at least consistent with what he believed. He said there is no right. There is no moral absolutes. So because there's no moral absolutes, when you feel guilty for having slept with someone who's not your spouse, it's a moral construct that's been hammered into you by a repressed society. Or feelings of guilt are essentially a product of natural selection and evolution, whereby those feelings of guilt prevent us from harming others, and it preserves the herd mentality and enables us to thrive better as a species, as a herd. That makes sense? That is the bedrock of modern psychology. Freud comes from that. Skinner comes from that. Name any modern psychological theory. Now, here's I will say this, because there's a great deal of research on this, you can read it on the internet. There's a great deal of research that says the practice of religion is a benefit to people's moral health, even if there is no God. Now, they don't discourage the practice of religion because it helps people cope. In fact, Nietzsche said that religion is a good thing in the sense that it imparts morality to the masses so they don't kill each other. But there is no God, and morality has no basis. Okay? I know this is not philosophy 101, but you have to at least understand kind of the philosophical bedrock or the framework that our secular culture, how they think and how they operate. This is normal. This is common. Okay? Most people in secular institutions hold this view. In the mental health profession, in most people, not all. But the theories of treatment and so forth and so on are predicated upon the fact that God is dead and they're not mourning his passing. It's a good thing that we've abolished the need for God. Now we can stop feeling guilty because there's no basis for guilt. And all guilt really does is kind of hold us down and keeps us from reaching our potential. There's a problem with that, though. There's a lot of problems with that. Number one, it doesn't matter if you think God is dead. It's like, is it Mark Twain that said, rumors of my death are greatly exaggerated? Yeah. Jesus said the same thing. Rumors of my death have been greatly exaggerated. Actually, they are true. He did die, but he rose again, and he ascended. God is not dead. The pronouncement of his death by secular man is laughable and a joke. Just because man likes to pretend that God is not there does not make him cease to exist. And here's another aspect. Let's just say, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to, but let's just say hypothetically. You hold this position, and we're having a nice dialogue over coffee. And we're at the Java House, and I'm sipping my coffee, my dark roast, and you're expressing your worldview, and I'm expressing mine. And you tell me there are no moral absolutes, and then God is dead. And I'm like, really? And I throw my hot coffee in your face. You're like, oh, it burns. How could you do that? I said, do what? Throw your coffee in my face. I said, well, so? Well, that's just wrong. Why is it wrong? What's the basis for your assuming that's wrong? Do you see the corner that you paint yourself into? In fact, I was reading Francis Schaeffer, and then I'm going to get off the philosophy kick because I know it's boring for some of you. Francis Schaeffer was talking about Sigmund Freud, who followed this to the letter. He's a weird dude. He had some sexual issues. You can tell just by looking at his views. Yeah, it's true. It's true. But he loathed the concept of guilt. Anyway, Francis Schaeffer was talking about Sigmund Freud's view that there was no meaning in life, and ultimately, because there's no meaning in life and there's no moral absolutes, there is no love either. It's all about sex. It's all chemistry. It's all just neurons and hormones and this and that. It's all chemistry. And he wrote to his lover, someone he was in love with, but at the same time, that's a problem if you're in love, but there is no love, only sex. He wrote to her how he longed and anticipated his reunion with her, and he asked her to do this. Love me with an irrational love. Now, here's what that means. Love is not rational if you're a materialist and God is dead, because it's just chemical neurons, hormones. There's no basis for love. So what Freud was doing is saying, love me as if love was really real. You can't even live under that system. Nietzsche figured that out. That's why he offed himself. He was too depressed. He went mad. Couldn't deal with it. Couldn't deal with the philosophical implications of what he believed to be true. So here's the deal. You can say there is no guilt after you sin, but you still feel guilty. It's real. It feels real because it is real. Does that make sense? When I was an early teenager, I began to... This is a mixed audience. I have to be careful. I became sexually immoral. Now, I had no cultural basis to feel guilty about it. My parents did not tell me, this is wrong, don't do this. They just said, be responsible and make sure you care about the other person. Well, I did, and I was, and I still felt guilty. You say, well, that's just because of the social construct of an Elizabethan society that impressed upon you that sex was bad. I was born in 67 at the height of the summer of love. At the peak of the sexual revolution. There was no cultural repression. This is bad. All my friends were doing it, everybody. And I didn't know or hang around any Christians. And yet I still felt moral guilt. You can dismiss it and deny it, but it's still there and it's still present. So, religion is the answer, right? Well, it depends what you mean by religion, but I'm going to look at, first of all, what most people mean by religion. Okay? So religion starts with this presupposition. There is a God, and this God is moral, and there are moral absolutes, and sin is real, and guilt is real. And it starts with this presupposition. you're guilty before God. So in that sense, I'm all about what religion has to say about guilt. It's real. It's real. There is a real God. He is real. He created us in His image, and He wants to have a relationship with us. But man, because of his sin, has separated himself from God, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So yeah, I'm all over it. That's what the Bible teaches. You are guilty before God. But religion, not biblical Christianity, but religion says that here's what you do about it. Make it right. Fix it. You broke it. Here's the manual. Get it right. You broke it. Here's the manual. Get it right. Fix it. Now, when I say religion, I'm being very generic. Much of what passes as Christianity falls under that. It's not Christianity, but it falls under that. Most of the world's religions fall under that. Yes, there is a God. Maybe we call him different things. There is moral absolutes. You have not kept those moral absolutes. Here are the absolutes. Fix it. Then you can approach God. All right. Let's look at what that leads to. Religion of this type leads, first of all, to legalism. Legalism is the sense of trying to make yourself right with God by doing good stuff and not doing bad stuff. Okay? That's what legalism is. It leads to the kind of mentality that people just loathe. The hypocritical, pharisaical type. But look at it in terms of holiday get-togethers. How many of you had to spend time? I say had. How many of you got to spend time with family? Raise your hand. Okay. Some of you went to a family gathering, and there's lots of people there. Every family has one of these, the legalist. The legalist is the person who can see the sin in everyone else and is able to point out the sin in everyone else. And what they do is they highlight that sin, they talk about that sin, and they compare their own righteousness to that sin, and they make themselves look better. Always talking bad about other people, talking down about other people. They don't tend to be very humble. They don't tend to acknowledge their own faults, but they're very quick to acknowledge yours. Did you see Janice when she came into the party? Oh, she's got another tattoo. It's just so scandalous. So scandalous. Oh, and Rich, he's smoking again. I hear he's up to 2 packs a day now. That's the person I'm talking about here. They will be happy to air out all of your sin in front of everybody else, and maybe even in front of you if you're lucky. That's the legalist. And that's what that leads to. And here's why it leads to that. Is because they, in their hearts, know that they can't keep the whole law, so the best they can do is keep part of the law and make sure that they know that everybody else doesn't keep near as much of the law as they do. So it's a basis of grading scale on a curve by which they have to make sure everybody else is underneath them so they can feel like they can approach God, because they still know that there's real guilt. They're doing good deeds, and their refusal to sin has not erased their culpability before God. It hasn't. It doesn't. And so they still feel the weight of their guilt. And so the way that they soothe that guilt is to convince themselves that they're better than all of everyone else. That's why they're so obnoxious and no one wants to go to their house for Thanksgiving. And some of you are that person. I'm sorry, but the church is full of them. I'm not joking. I'm not. The church is full of these people. They're not gracious. They're not humble. And they don't reflect Jesus. Now, a lot of people try that, and they're raised in Christian homes, and they try to do the good thing, and they're like Peter. They recognize their sin, and they're not able to pull it off. And it gives, they're given over to despair. They say, I can't live up to that standard. I keep failing. And I don't see why I should pretend like I'm not failing. And so they think that because they can't keep the law, and the law is the standard, and they just, what's the use? I might as well just stop pretending. And they just quit. I remember reading in Jim Cimbala's book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. He's a pastor in Brooklyn of a very large church. And one of his members was doing ministry in the street, and they had this lady had struck up this conversation with a prostitute walking her strip, and just this lady was deeply hurting inside. Turns out she had a 3-year-old son, and she didn't want to be doing what she was doing, but she saw no way out. She got into fuel her drug habit and so forth and so on. She didn't feel particularly good about herself. She felt miserable. She felt guilty. She felt like, I'm not doing right by my child. And this lady said, well, have you thought about coming to church? And the process, I said, church? I feel bad enough already. Why would I want to go to church? It's despair. And why do you think she feels that way? Part of it's legitimate, and part of it's the fact that she's afraid she's going to come into contact with the first group. Not that God endorses and condones prostitution. Quite to the contrary, he does not. But they don't see any graciousness there. And they ultimately know that, well, so what, are you going to give me the Ten Commandments and that's going to make me not a whore anymore? That's going to erase my past sin. That doesn't make sense. And you know what? She's right. It doesn't erase. So they don't buy that. They don't buy that, oh, I'll just start keeping the law. It'll make me a better person. They know better than that. They know they're not good. They know that, like Peter, they're sinful people. There's no point in hanging out with Jesus because he's not sinful. I am. I see no point in trying to be like him. It's not going to happen. The third method of dealing with the gospel, or dealing with guilt, rather, is the gospel. It's the only way to deal with guilt. Works under this presupposition. You are guilty. There is a God. He is holy and he is just. And man is sinful. He is not holy. And he has to give an account before God of his sin. That's a problem. That's a problem. But the gospel doesn't say, hey, here's the law, fix it. Be like Jesus. Come to church. What the gospel says is Jesus will make it, that is you, right. He will fix it. You don't fix it. He fixes it. You see, psychology denies guilt. At its core, psychology says guilt is baseless. It doesn't exist. If you want an ongoing commentary on this, read the first chapter of Romans, specifically chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. Paul says, although they knew the truth, they suppressed the truth by their wickedness, and they exchanged the glory of God for a lie. Basically, they said, he doesn't exist. The God who is, isn't. The God who is not silent is silent. The God who is living and alive is dead. I am God. There is no God. I will make my own way. And Paul says in Romans 1, as they deny the truth, God gives them over to their sin. You don't want to follow me? Fine. Good luck with your path. But I tell you this, it does lead to death. And you still have to stand before this God and give an account. He deals with religion in chapter 2. See, religion, it doesn't take care of guilt, but it does mask it. And that's what many people reject about evangelical Christianity, is because they all wear masks. They're not authentic. They pretend. They keep certain aspects of the law which are very visible so that other people can see them and applaud their righteousness, But inwardly, as Jesus says, he says, you know what about the Pharisees? You guys are whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you break through those tombs, you're full of rotting flesh and dead men's bone and everything that is unclean. Religion is a mask. It doesn't deal with guilt. It simply covers it. The gospel, Jesus does not deny guilt. It's real. He doesn't mask guilt. He atones for guilt. In Romans 3, Paul articulates this very, very specifically and says that Jesus, in his sacrifice, has justified all those who by faith have been justified in Christ. That is, declared not guilty, and that is, declared righteous. Not going to go into some heavy-duty teaching on that. We've gone through Romans. If you're interested and you say, I want to know what Romans 1, 2, and 3 are about, you can check that out in the resource room. And by the way, we'll explore that as we go through the series on Luke more in depth. Psychology denies guilt, which is pointless because guilt is real, and you can deny it all you want, but they'll still carry it around with you. Religion masks it, but it doesn't deal with it. Only Jesus atones for guilt. Here's what he said to Simon Peter. And Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. That's the first thing he says. Notice what he didn't say. There's something absent in that statement. He doesn't say to Simon Peter, whoa, enough of the negative self-talk, Peter. Look in the mirror. Repeat after me. I'm a good person. Doesn't say that. He doesn't correct him. He doesn't tell him, oh, Peter, you know what? You're being way too hard on yourself. You're a good man. Think about all the good things you've done. You hosted me the other night. Your wife cooked, your mother-in-law and your wife, they cooked me dinner. It's got to count for some points with the man upstairs. Doesn't say that because that's ridiculous. It's not true. Yeah, you had him over for dinner. So what? It doesn't change fundamentally his sin nature. But what he does say is, don't be afraid. For some reason, and here's the thing, he leaves Peter hanging. Unlike Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, unlike Romans chapter 3, he doesn't explain why he doesn't have to be afraid. He just tells him, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. You see, Jesus says, don't fear, because he knows that a few years down the road, that the basis of Peter's fear, that being his sin, he personally will take care of. So instead, he just beckons, just come with me. I'll make you fishers of men. I know you're a fisherman and you know your business, but I'm God and I know my business too. I know where the fish are, by the way, but I also know the problem with men's hearts. And I know that men are intrinsically guilty. They're guilty just like you, Pete. In fact, if you think you're done sinning, follow me. You're going to find out that you're still an idiot 3 years down the road. It's going to be a time when I'm going to tell you and the rest of these guys that you're going to depart from me when I'm arrested. And you're going to run, and you're going to stand before me all cocky and proud and say, I'll go to my death with you. And you won't. You'll deny me three times. But Peter, I'm going to go, and I'm going to take your sin. And I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to atone for your sin. So everything that you feel viscerally right now about your guilt is real. Don't deny it. Because it's real. But know this, in a number of years from now, as I teach you how to fish for men, I'm going to take your sin. And the basis for your guilt will be atoned for. But it's better than that, Pete. It's not just that I'm going to take your sin. I am holy. I am altogether pure and I am altogether righteous. And when I go to the cross, I'm going to take your sin, and I'm going to impart my righteousness to you, and it's going to be yours. So I'm going to cleanse you with my blood, and I'm going to fill you with my righteousness. Because I am God, and I alone have a solution for human guilt. I will fix it. Peter's response and the rest of the disciples' response is radical, to say the least. And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. What does everything mean? I'm not being a smart aleck. I know some of you are, I know what he's going to say. He's going to say everything. Now, what does it mean? What is Peter's occupation? He's a fisherman. He left his business, his means of occupation. Presumably, he left his family as well. Now, could make a case that his family came along with him. Not sure, it doesn't really say. Or he left his family for a time and then came back to him. I don't know. But there's a cost to him. There's a cost. Now notice that Jesus does everything. So there is no cost. How much does this cost me? Peter doesn't say, okay, what's the entry fee? There is no entry fee. Just let's go. And so Peter, not knowing and understanding everything about who Jesus is yet or what he's going to do, he takes Jesus at his word and he says, let's go. Walks away from his boat, walks away from his nets, his brother Andrew, James, John, the four of them, they set out. The disciples are called. Who are the disciples? This is key as we close here. The disciples are just normal guys. People with sinful hearts who recognize they're guilty before a holy God and have no righteousness of their own to stand on. They're just like you. They're just like me. But Jesus says, don't be afraid. Follow me. I'll take care of your sin. But here's something else he gives to them. Aside from his righteousness, here's something else that he gives to them. He gives to those disciples, in particular Peter, purpose. He authenticates the reason for being. You go back to modern psychology. What's the meaning of life? This is a trick question, by the way. What's the meaning of life? There isn't one. The best you can do is to find for yourself a temporary meaning and then decompose. I'm not overstating that. That is not an overstatement. That is the basis of modern psychology and a secular worldview apart from God. That's it. Jesus says, no. I'm God. I spoke the universe into existence. And when I made man, I created man and woman in my image. You're to reflect my glory. I'm a God that loves. I want you to love. I want you to love your Father with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might. And I created you to be relational as the Father relates to the Son, relates to the Spirit. You realize that God was infinitely relational from eternity past, before creation. He was not lonely. Perfect love existed within the Godhead. He says, I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. I'll give you myself. I'll give you forgiveness. I'll give you purpose and meaning as you fulfill your calling. And that calling is to be my disciple. So let's go. And Peter goes. So I say to you, follow Jesus one step at a time and let's go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for the fact that you are so incredibly gracious, so incredibly loving, so incredibly generous. And yes, Lord, you are holy and you are just. you're also merciful. And you provided your Son Jesus, that he would atone for our sin, that he would take our sin to the cross, and he would give to us his gift of righteousness, forgiveness. And not only that, Lord, but a calling and a purpose and a destination. So, Lord, fill us with your hope, with grace, so that we may walk by faith and bring glory to your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray.